Thank you very much. Would you turn in your Bible this morning to the very first book in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis in chapter 3. Genesis 3. A couple of us were reflecting partway through last week that we have the unique privilege today as a congregation to do something that it probably has been quite some time since we've been able to do, and that is to actually observe both of our Lord's ordinances on the same Lord's Day. Because of observing the Lord's table in the morning and having a baptism this evening. What are ordinances for? After all true worship accords with Scripture. There are many things that we're attempting by faith to do today in response to what God has said. We're trying to worship God in spirit and in truth. But there are two specific ordinances that Christ ordained for us, His church, to practice until His return. And so by corporately, these are things that only the church does. These aren't things that individual Christians do on their own. They're certainly not things that the world does. By practicing these two ordinances as the church, we're doing at least three things today. First, we're obeying our Lord. These are ordinances. He's ordained them. They're to be followed. We are obeying our Lord. Number two, we're portraying His saving work in remembrance. Both baptism and the Lord's table, in different but complementary ways, are portraying the saving work of Jesus Christ. And so we're remembering our Lord today, not just in a vague way, but as this morning, the crucified Savior, who brought redemption for all who would believe. But thirdly, and this is very important, we are collectively obeying the Lord. We are portraying His saving work in remembrance. But thirdly, we are testifying to our personal participation in the benefits of that work. The saving benefits that are alone in Christ Jesus are you, a personal participant, not in the work. Christ did the work, in the benefits of the work. That's what we're observing this morning. And this evening, in the baptism, only one person, actually two tonight, will be baptized one at a time, but all of us in our assent to that, in our affirmation, are entering into this acknowledgement that Jesus is our Lord, that we're following Him. So really what we're doing here is, in the best sense of the term, exclusive. Exclusivity can have a very negative connotation. But this observance is exclusive. It draws a line. Either you personally participate in the saving benefits of Jesus Christ or you do not. There is no third category. This is exclusive. Now, in the chapter to which I've asked you to turn, we have what, since the early centuries of the church, has been considered as, and it's usually designated by a Latin word, the Proto-Evangelium. Now, that might sound like a really fancy word, but it's actually very simple. Proto, first, Evangelium, announcement of good news. This is the first announcement of God's saving good news. It's the gospel first announced. It's our title this morning, the gospel first announced. In Galatians 3:8, the Apostle Paul says this, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith," listen to this language, "preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham." And here's what he means by that. Now, quoting the Old Testament, "All the nations will be blessed in you." That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. You'll have a land forever. You'll have a seed that actually will produce descendants more numerous than the stars. And in you, all the nations of the earth will have saving blessing. That was the gospel preached beforehand to Abraham. But it's not the first announcement of the gospel. The first announcement is what we have in our text this morning. It's as if there is an elaborate piece of paper, a thin, beautiful piece of paper that's folded and folded again and folded again and folded once more into a very tight little package. Maybe there's a small ribbon around it. And throughout Scripture, that beautiful piece of paper is going to be unfolded little by little until it spreads out in the New Testament into this amazing work of art. But here in Genesis, in Genesis 3:15, we have that beautiful piece of paper, this good news. We have it folded up and condensed into a very specific first announcement. Now, what's striking about that, as you know, is that the first announcement of the gospel comes in this chapter. All of the words of God are perfect. They're inerrant. But there are some passages of Scripture, there are some chapters that are really bad. Not because there's anything wrong with what's said. What's said is perfect, but what they describe is really bad. There's no worse chapter in the Bible in that regard than Genesis 3. Everything was perfect. All truth, all goodness, all beauty, perfect fellowship, complete innocence. The first two chapters and the last two chapters of our Bible are the only four out of 1,189 chapters. They're the only four that don't deal with evil. The first two chapters, perfect. Genesis 3, look at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he," the serpent, "said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And as you know, that verse begins a chapter that speaks of great darkness, light that is now put out in a sense. Our text is verse 15. You have it printed in the worship guide. And for sake of time, we won't read the intervening verses in between verse 1 and verse 15, but let's read this verse, this first announcement of the gospel. The Lord God says, verse 14, to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And in the midst of this curse on the serpent, the Lord says, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. We'll consider this text under three headings, and the first is this. What is the situation that God's promise addresses? The situation God's promise addresses. The first announcement of the gospel, okay, what's the context for that? What has gone on? In our understanding of this text, of this truth, of the doctrine that's often referred to as the fall of man, is so significant, as one theologian has put it, it's of such great weight that the whole of Christian doctrine stands or falls with it. If the fall is not true, if we don't believe what this chapter testifies, then we're here in a meaningless effort. It doesn't matter whether we gather together on the Lord's Day or not. What is the situation that God's promise in chapter 3, verse 15 addresses? Well, we could spend many, many weeks on this, you understand. But to be succinct, first of all, there is a diabolical scheme. A diabolical scheme. We've already read verse 1. The serpent comes and he questions. We won't take time to turn to these passages or even to cite them this morning, but most of you are very aware of the links of this passage to many others in the Bible that speak of who this serpent is. He's the great dragon. He's the serpent of old. He's the great deceiver. Our Lord himself in John 8:44 calls this devil the father of lies. This is his character. He's a deceiver by nature. It's his most insidious dart to suggest, to insinuate falsehood. He interjects doubts about God's words. Has God really said this? Are you sure? Have you really thought about what that means? And he insinuates distrust of God's character. God, who has perfectly created by his words this world in which Adam and Eve are living, who has perfect fellowship with these people. He's given them one prohibition, and Satan comes and says, are you really sure about that? Can you really trust this God? This is the first of a series of millions upon millions of lies that this serpent has interjected into the lives of human beings ever since. The serpent comes and says, do it your way. Have it your way. Think for yourself. You won't surely die. Satan made evil seem not like the horrific contradiction of good that it is, but he actually made it seem like something better than the good. He called God's good evil. And he came and presented evil as if it were good. We have to understand about this situation that God's promise isn't just about us as human beings. This has to do with God, about his reign, about his character, about his will that's being challenged. Come to find out, of course, that this devil has already fallen. Perhaps perhaps right before this incident. We can't be sure, but this devil has fallen himself from heaven, brought a third of the angelic host with him. He's a powerful creature, yet just a creature. And now he wants to wreak havoc. And so, first of all, we have to understand that this promise enters into a situation where we see a diabolical scheme. But we could, secondly, we could conclude from that that this battle is only supernatural. That the problem has to do only with demons, with the devil. It's not really here. It's not here. It's over there, up there somewhere. Well, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There clearly are evil spirits and demons. There is a real devil. He is a real adversary. But secondly, we need to notice what this passage so clearly indicates. It doesn't have to explain it in some direct proposition. The whole context indicates this, that secondly, there is a horrible fall for which man is responsible. Yes, there's a diabolical scheme. That takes nothing away from human responsibility. Nothing. You know this account. The serpent says in verse 5, he suggests that God knows that in the day that this fruit is eaten, that their eyes would be opened, that they would be like God, knowing good and evil. They would come to image God, actually supersede God in their own way. And so the woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight for the eyes and desirable to make one wise. In other words, she was tempted by the lust and the pride that are at the heart of all sin. And she took from its fruit and ate and gave it to her husband with her. Her husband's there with her. Those two words with her are two of the most sobering words in the whole chapter. He's right there. He's the head of the race. He's the leader. He's the one created first. Everything hangs on his shoulders. He's with her, and he takes and he eats. Adam transgressed God's holy, righteous, and good command. But this fall, as you know, was not just for one person or for one couple. Our sin is never just about ourselves. But that is writ large in this case. Never has there been a situation where the implications have been greater. The implications for a person's sin. As the old New England Primer expressed it, in Adam's fall, we sinned all. That's a very succinct way of saying what Paul says in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's what Romans 5 teaches. We all sinned in Adam. He represented us. He was perfect. He fell. We fell with him. And the chapters that follow Genesis 3, as dark as Genesis 3 is, the succeeding chapters flesh out the catastrophe that really has happened. You think about Cain and Abel. You think about the boast of Lamech. You think about the refrain in Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. You think about Genesis 6 and the flood. You think about the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. This is a horrible fall. And the reality is, the Bible clearly teaches that all of us have become guilty. We're all liable to that death. We're all conceived in sin. We're all given a corrupt nature from our parents. Our hearts are all unimaginably deceitful. Nothing good dwells in our flesh, Paul says in Romans 7. In thought and word and deed, we actualize this indwelling sin. If we would think, you know, if Adam just hadn't fallen, I would be fine. I could make it. We prove every day that's not the case. God doesn't condemn the non-guilty. He condemns only the guilty. That's us. Everyone is a sinner. Everyone is personally responsible. We aren't condemned based on our father's sins. We are under condemnation because of Adam's sin, but also because of our own. So our observation here today is that what is happening in this chapter, yes, it's unique. It was a one-time historical event, but it points ahead to a whole history of evil. An evil that has a diabolical scheme behind it. An evil for which we are completely responsible. Isaac Watts confessed his own participation in this. He said, "I from the stock of Adam came unholy and unclean. All my original is shame, and all my nature sin." And that leads us to a third and final observation about this situation, and that is there is objective sin and guilt. But in addition to that, there is thirdly a shameful inability. A shame and a shameful inability to do anything about it. If you look at verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. The righteous judge of all the earth, he comes, he visits his image bearers who are now fallen. He's the judge of all the earth. Sin is objective. Sin isn't just something that we feel or some sense of guilt. But the reality is that because God has created us as moral beings, because he's given us a conscience, we also feel it. There is an awareness. There is a subjective side to guilt. There is a shame. And they clearly experience that here in these moments. And so what did they do? What do we do in our flesh when we're exposed, when we feel shame, when there's guilt that we want to somehow push aside? What's our tendency? Our tendency is to take things into our own hands and try to do something about it. And so what do we do? Well, what did they do? They covered themselves in their own way. When God came and walked in the garden, what did they do? Verse 8, they hid themselves. We try to cover ourselves with our own ways and goodness. We hide ourselves. We think we can avoid the gazing eye of God. Thirdly, what did they do when God confronted them with this series of questions? They shifted the blame. Now, there was plenty of blame to go around. Did Eve hand Adam the fruit? Yes. Did the serpent, Satan, tempt Eve? Yes. There's plenty of blame to go around in our world. There are a lot of sinners that we can point a finger at. But the problem is that when we cover, when we hide, when we blame shift, all we're doing is trying to take this very desperate situation and handle it on our own terms. This is the situation this promise addresses. So secondly then, what is the action that this promise announces? The situation it addresses has a diabolical scheme. It comprises a horrible fall and the shameful inability that follows. And so with that backdrop then, what does God promise? Well, look at verse 15. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He's speaking to the serpent. And so what we come to find out, what's indicated in this text and then fleshed out in many others in our Bible, is that actually none of this took God by surprise. He's purer than to even look upon evil, to countenance it. God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. We're tempted by being drawn away of our own lust and enticed. But God's not surprised by this. He has had a plan all along. It's his eternal counsel, actually. And so at the darkest of hours comes the first glimpse that actually the light hasn't been completely extinguished. There's a ray of hope. Amid this curse, the Lord makes this promise. What does he promise? Well, part of the promise that we perhaps tend to overlook is the very first part. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed. Remember, he's saying this to the serpent. This enmity is not between God and Satan. That already exists. The enmity is not between God and man. Man has already fallen. God doesn't have to put the enmity there. Man put the enmity there. The enmity that he announces is between the seed of Satan and the seed of Eve. It's between man and this evil devil. The hostilities are God's first way of breaking this unholy alliance between us and the God of this world. Part of his plan for deliverance is to make it very clear that this is our foe. He's not our friend. This enmity speaks of hostility. In other passages in the Old Testament, that this kind of enmity erupts in warfare. It instigates murder. This is a very serious thing. First of all, God is going to intervene. He's going to make it very clear, the line between good and evil, he's making that very clear. And he's shining a ray of light so that we will not be enslaved to this God forever, if we'll turn to him. Secondly, we see not only that the Lord imposes this enmity between man and Satan, but he declares a deliverer. Look at verse 15, the second half. He, her seed, he shall bruise you on the head. The Lord declares a deliverer. This word seed is so important in the book of Genesis. It occurs especially from chapter 12 on, speaking of Abraham and the patriarchs. Seed, especially here in Hebrew, has this double sense. In one sense, it refers to many, many, as in descendants, all kinds of descendants. And that is true. Eve is the mother of all living, the Lord says later in the chapter. In fact, from Eve come both lines. Satan cannot actually create people. He doesn't have a seed in that sense. Now, his seed, as it were, is in this line of people that comes from Eve. We see these two lines in the descendants, the first descendants of Adam and Eve. There's Cain, and there's Abel. There's one who followed Satan. There's one who evidently had turned from that and trusted in God and who had followed the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. He made sacrifice. But alongside this sense of many, many in these lines, there is a more particular, a singular sense of seed. And we see it here in this very simple pronoun, he, not they, not all of these descendants shall bruise, but he shall bruise you on the head. We see this is so, so important. This goes to the heart of why we're observing this table here this morning. It is that salvation, victory, deliverance come through the seed of Eve. God is the champion. God is the Savior. He accomplishes salvation through a man. Not just a man. Not a sinful man, but the God-man. One who is born of a woman and born under the law, Paul says in Galatians 4. One who is actually born not just of a woman, but of a virgin, Matthew 1:23, quoting Isaiah. It wasn't just that the victor needed to have some familiarity with humanity, needed to visit for some time. He had to take on flesh and blood. He had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to have a body in which he could fulfill all that God commanded, even in his heart. He had a desire to do God's will in his heart. He had to be human to do that. And he had to be human to take our punishment, our curse. He had to be human to die on a cross. He had to be human to represent sinners and become their substitute, man for man. He had to be human to succeed in all the ways that Adam and Adam's race would miserably fail. And I would suggest, we won't take the time to turn there, but I would suggest that you write a verse in the margin by the second half of Genesis 3:15. Here's the reference. It's Hebrews 2:14. I'll read it. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Because the children have flesh and blood, he partook of flesh and blood, fully, without the sin. So that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil, that is this serpent. The Lord declares a deliverer, a human, we come to understand a divine human deliverer. Thirdly, what this verse then promises, this third part of the proto-evangelium, is that the Lord assures a conquest. The victory, the deliverance, the salvation, the conquest is assured. This devil, the deceiver of the whole world, the one who leverages death on mankind to enslave him in fear, who slithers around as the god of this age and baits and switches and flings fiery darts and prowls around looking for someone to devour, this serpent is struck in the head. It's a fatal blow. And the remarkable thing about this is our Lord did this. His work culminated on a cross. I'm going to quote the 19th century Scottish theologian Hugh Martin. He says, Jesus prevails to suffer all the tortures of man and all the shafts of Satan and all the strokes of his father's sword. And behold, in his hour of chiefest weakness, he is strong to bear them all. He has passed through the hour and power of darkness unsubdued. He has borne wrath. He has broken the strong bond of the curse. He has made an end of sin. He has vanquished Satan. He has spoiled principalities and powers. He has torn the handwriting of indictment that was against his people and nailed it to the cross. He's done all these things in the hour of the extremest weakness to which his mediatorial person in its utmost possible humiliation could be reduced. Here in simpler and more familiar words is what Martin Luther said. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. The word of the gospel, the good news that this Savior finished his work on a cross. The Lord announces in this verse, this proto-evangelium, he announces victory. But fourthly and finally in this point, that victory comes at a price. For this seed of Eve, the Lord appoints suffering. He says to the serpent, "You shall bruise him on the heel." He will be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. The serpent will strike Eve's seed at the point he could reach his heel. He threatened our Lord's life as a baby. He tempted our Lord at a time of great physical weakness. He oppressed our Lord by severe opposition. He connived through Jewish and human authorities to enact a travesty of justice. Christ experienced the reality in death of what enslaves mere sinners with the darkest of fear. Satan did all of this. He struck where he could at Christ's heel. He wounded him. For 3 days in death, he wounded him. But Satan could not reach our Savior's soul. And that's why, as Brother Jared already read for us, the end of 1 Peter 2 says, "The Lord Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed." You are continually straying like sheep. You're like Adam and Eve. You go your own way. But now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is what God promises. So finally, in conclusion then, what does that mean for us, and especially today as we observe this table? What is the hope that God's promise affords? This chapter begins a theme that is a dark crimson thread running throughout Scripture. It's summarized in this simple statement in Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's his purview. It's his domain. It's what he does. It's his perfect nature to pursue us, to visit us, to call out to us, to show us our sin, to make promises. He drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. He exiles them. But even in this act of judgment, there's a ray of hope that their separation from God in this particular state would not be permanent. Even in wrath, God remembers mercy. Even in Genesis 3, he remembers mercy. We may feel like in his holiness he would never deal favorably with us again after what we've done. How could he? But this is his perfect character. This is what the gospel announces from its first statement here in Genesis 3, that God in a perfectly righteous way pursues sinners and has compassion on us in our misery. And his provision alone is sufficient. What is the hope that God's promise affords? It's that we can do nothing about this by ourselves. That only God can address such evil. There's a glimpse of this. It almost seems like a minor detail. But for the original readers of Genesis, those who listened to Moses read this, they would have understood. When it says in verse 21 of Genesis 3 that the Lord God made, he'd made the heavens and the earth by a word. After he had finished making things, he rested on the seventh day. They made for themselves loincloths out of fig leaves. And now in verse 21, it says, the Lord God made garments of skin. Skin from what? Skin from animals. Skin from animals, sacrificed to cover these sinners. He clothed them. Sure, that clothing was in and of itself only temporary. Just like the sacrifices in the Old Testament themselves are only temporary, but what do they point ahead to? They point ahead to a sacrifice of a lamb that would give us forgiveness forever. They point ahead to a righteousness that clothes us perfectly. Our filthy garments, his white robes. The Lord alone provides atonement for our sin. He's making a promise that he will accomplish. We don't contribute to it. And finally, we should remember that the Lord's purpose and plan remain unchanged. Trusting God's words was God's plan for Adam. They had this perfect fellowship. Adam needed to persist in trust, taking God at his word. And that's what fell apart. He pursued his own way. And therefore, he would surely die. And us as well. And so in that day, in Genesis 3, everything changed. The world is now full of sin. The world is now subject to futility, Romans 8 talks about. Everything changed, but God has not changed. We need to notice that God's plan does not change. This has to do with our partaking of these elements today. What do we partake them? On what basis? On the basis of what God has said, what God has promised. We take them by faith. His plan didn't change. Adam was to trust in his words. He didn't. And God comes back with what? With a promise, with words that he did bring to pass. We have the benefit, of course, of being on the other side of that great victory at Calvary. God has a method. It's speaking words of life. And we believe that if we partake of these things today. And this is a plan for unimaginably guilty people. Can you imagine how Adam felt on this day? You and I have felt horrible about our sin. Can you imagine how Adam felt? Think about the responsibility, the weight of sin that would have crushed Adam. Think about the burden on that pilgrim's back. It's incalculable. And God comes and says in the hearing of Adam and Eve, so that they would believe, he comes and says to the serpent, I'm going to send a seed and he's going to crush your head. I will win. This is what the Lord does for the vilest of sinners who truly believe. So for those of us gathered today, there are only two options. Remember, this table is exclusive. It's exclusive in this sense, that you can either refuse to believe that there is such a Savior who fulfilled such a promise, who blankets such woeful sinners with such a perfect righteousness. You can persist in dealing with your own guilt and shame in your own way to try to cover it and hide and distribute the blame on others. You can be on your own. And if that is your condition today, we appeal to you to turn. The only other option, my friends, is this. It is to believe God's words. It's to accept what he so plainly said about our problems, what he so plainly said about the remedy, about a conqueror who is God come in flesh, about the only payment for sin and the only righteousness available, to accept that Christ was mortally wounded on a cross for you and me and raised from the dead 3 days later. It's to cast ourselves on His mercy, to testify to our personal participation in the saving benefits of this great Savior. The death and life pictured in these elements are for you. Will you take them today in faith? God is calling us to do that. Our men are going to come forward now. So that we can observe this table. I love these words by the 17th century pastor John Flavel, who observed that the table is a pure sign that even when we have forgotten Christ, He has not forgotten us. I've talked today about how this table is exclusive, and I want to make sure that that's not misunderstood. This table is not exclusive to this particular assembly. This is not Mount Calvary's table. This is not a Baptist table exclusive to our denomination. It is exclusive to those who have turned from their sin and trusted in Christ. That's who it's for, because it's in remembrance of our Savior. So if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, maybe visiting with us today, never been in one of our Lord's Table services before, but if you know Christ as your Savior, we would invite you to participate with us. We would want you to. We have a catechism. It very helpfully summarizes what our responsibility is. We don't contribute to Christ's work, but as we come and partake of these elements, what is our responsibility? Well, it is to examine ourselves to ensure that we have confessed all known sin to the Lord and have purposed anew to live in loving obedience to Him. What a wonderful privilege we have. We can do those things at any time. We should do them regularly in a sense, but we have the opportunity today to come and to publicly pronounce our faith in Christ, that our only hope is found in Jesus' blood and in His righteousness. I trust that if you have come this morning with fear, with some doubt, that you will draw near. This table is to draw near to the Lord. That you will draw near and trust in Him as we observe this together. Our men will distribute the bread and will wait and then eat together. Then after that, they'll again distribute the cup and we'll all drink together as well.
Quiet time that we spend, that we might do what He has asked us to do, to examine ourselves and to remember Him. We thank You that He bore our sins in His body on the cross. In His name we pray, amen.
The Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.
Lord, we are thankful for your precious blood that not just covers our sins, but washes them, has washed them completely clean. Lord, we're thankful that though there are so many religions in the world trying to grope about in darkness, that true Christianity of the Bible knows the only way that there is to deal with that greatest problem that mankind has of his sin. We thank you for doing that for us, and we're thankful that our consciences can be clear because of your shed blood for us. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.
In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And all God's people said, "Even so, Lord Jesus, quickly come." Man of sorrows, what a name. Would you turn in your Hymns of Grace and Glory, our hymnal, to number 342. I'm going to close our service with a couple of stanzas of Horatius Bonar's hymn, "When This Passing World Is Done." That's not right. His friend Robert Murray McShane. We're going to, in a moment, stand, and we're going to sing the first and second stanzas, and then we'll drop down to the last stanza, and we'll sing that a cappella without the instruments, one and two together, and then stanza five a cappella. Would you stand, number 342? Our Lord God, we thank you that you would visit sinners like us with an eternal redemption. Thank you for the cleansing that we have through the blood of your Son. Oh Lord, we want this week not only to die to sin in him, but to live to righteousness. He is the shepherd and the guardian of our souls. And we pray that if there are lost sheep among us, that you would use your word and your spirit to give them life and claim them and draw them in. And we'll give you thanks for these many good things. We pray them in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.